said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt.
This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat.
In Ernest Gordon's book, Miracle on the River Kwai, from where the movie The Bridge on the River Kwai comes, there is a special story of love and sacrifice that was written. The Scottish soldiers, forced by their Japanese captors to labor on a jungle railroad, had degenerated into barbarous behavior. But one afternoon, something happened. A shovel was missing. The officer in charge became enraged. He demanded that the missing shovel be produced or else. When nobody in the squadron budged, the officer got his gun and threatened to kill them all on the spot. And it was obvious that the officer meant what he had said. Then finally, one man stepped forward, and the officer summarily executed the man. When it was over, the survivors picked up the body and carried it with them to the second tool check. This time, no shovel was missing. Indeed, there had been a miscount at the first checkpoint. The word spread like wildfire through the whole camp. An innocent man had been willing to die to save others. The incident had such a profound effect that the men began to treat each other like brothers. And when the victorious Allies swept in, the survivors, nothing more than human skeletons, lined up in front of their captors. And instead of attacking their captors, they insisted, "No more hatred, no more killing. Now what we need is forgiveness." Sacrificial love has transforming power. Salted right through Scripture from beginning to end is the theme of atoning sacrifice. For 430 years, Israel was in bondage in Egypt and suffered abuses that can only be described as barbaric. And it was around 1491 BC that God raised up Moses in answer to the Israelites' cries. God told Moses that he would harden Pharaoh's heart and send plagues of judgment upon Egypt. Moses was to ask Pharaoh to let Israel go so that they could serve the Lord. But Pharaoh's response, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." So God sent plagues. The first plague turned their water into blood. The fish died, the river stank, and the Egyptians couldn't drink the water. The second plague was of frogs all over Egypt, even in bed with Pharaoh. The third plague was lice. The fourth plague was flies. Swarms of flies darkened the skies over Egypt. The sixth plague sent boils on the Egyptians. The seventh was hail, which destroyed the crops. The eighth plague, locusts, which ate what the hail didn't destroy. The ninth sent darkness over the land for 3 days and nights. Then came the final plague. The Lord told Moses that at midnight he would go through Egypt, and the firstborn of all the Egyptians, from the least to the greatest, the firstborn of all their livestock, would die. But Moses was given some specific instructions. Every household in Israel was to take a lamb without blemish, and it was to be the Passover lamb. They were to kill it and splash its blood with some hyssop branches on the doorposts and the lintel. And the Lord said, "The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." Now, this was the beginning of the Feast of Passover. This is where God began to show mankind his intentions to atone for our sins. Now, I would like us to imagine for a moment what Passover was like in Israel. I would like us to go through this. It's through a narrative written by George Otis. Consider this scenario. It was common for households in Israel to keep animals, particularly lambs, as pets. Children would grow as attached to the lambs as we do to our cats and our dogs. One evening, as you and your brothers and sisters are running outside your house, your father arrives to put a halt to your horseplay. After hustling you in for dinner, he snatches up your favorite lamb and ties it inside the door. On most days, Dad's arrival is a highlight. But today something must be wrong. He's too serious. Not like usual when he throws you up on his shoulders and carries you through the door. Tomorrow, you discover, the lamb is going to go to the temple. But what's really great is that lamb gets to go, or the family's going to the temple, but what's really great is that the lamb gets to go too. Early the next morning, your mother wakes you up, tells you that you need to clean up and put on your best clothes. The fact breakfast was skipped this morning for the Lord wasn't new, but Dad has never looked so serious, so sober. Anyway, your guess is that he's tying the lamb's feet together so he won't get loose in the temple. The family is finally on the way. Dad's in front with a lamb on his shoulders, with Mum and all the siblings in tow. Nearing the temple, you notice some of your friends arriving, but Dad won't let you talk to anybody. Once inside the temple, all you can see are the backs and legs of a forest of grown-ups. Nobody's talking. They're all just kind of crying and moaning really loud. Every so often, a family or group of people press their way through the crowd, heading for the door of the temple. It's hard to figure out what's happening. You had never really noticed the people's faces the other times. And this was the first time, too, that Dad had ever let the lamb come, though many other people had brought theirs before. After a very long 2 hours, you have crept near the front. Occasionally, you can see the priest's legs and bare feet around the altar through a crack in the crowd. The wailing and moaning near the front is almost deafening. Finally, your family is standing in front of the altar. There's blood all over the ground and splattered on the priest's clothes. While your attention is fixed on all the blood, Dad has handed the lamb over to a priest. After saying something to Dad, he lifts his head and speaks again, probably praying. Both his hands are resting on the lamb when you notice for the first time the long, menacing knife at the side of the altar. The lamb anticipates its future with a meek struggle, but the leather cords hold him. After the priest finishes praying, he picks up the knife and puts his hand under the lamb's jaw, pulling its head back. Horror struck, you watch the priest plunge the knife into its throat. The blood spills out onto the breast of the lamb, the priest, and the altar. After one last spasmodic convulsion, the life of your lamb is over. As the priest spreads the blood around, the reality of the whole gruesome spectacle begins to melt your frozen stupor. Leaving the temple, tears flow uncontrollably as you press through the other Jewish families awaiting their turn to approach the altar. Nothing was said on the way home. That evening, Father lifted your little frame off your tear-stained pillow and gently explained, as he had to your older brothers and sisters in prior years, how a lamb could die instead of you. Now, I'd like to ask you a few questions. Do you think that that child would ever grow up with a casual or a cavalier attitude towards sin? Do you think that that child will ever be unfamiliar with the shock and the horror of the consequences of sin? Seeing his beloved lamb as white as snow, struggling hopelessly as it becomes crimson with its own blood, do you think that that child just may begin to see what sin looks like from God's perspective? You see, we today, even in the church, I think have lost a sense of the horror of sin. It doesn't shock us anymore. We've become hardened to it. More like Pharaoh than the children of Israel. But God, through atonement, is attempting to get us to realize in our hearts what sin is all about, because he wants to show mercy. But we need to be acutely aware that we need it. God loves mercy above all else, and he takes a peculiar delight in being merciful. We read in Micah 7:18, Psalm 25:10, 52:8, 86:5, Luke 1:54, how God delights in mercy. Psalm 136 repeats over and over, his mercy endureth forever. So let's look this morning at this quality of God, this quality of mercy. First, we want to say that God is just. God is just. And to be just means to be fair and to be equitable. Justice is what we all deserve and what we all have a right to demand, even from God. We all have a right to justice. But that leaves us with one big problem. If we all got what we deserved, where would that leave us? It would put us all in hell, wouldn't it? Yet, would God still be good and fair and righteous and just? Absolutely. We are all deserving of justice and have a right to it. No one will ever leave the bar of God and be able to say they were unjustly treated. But what we need is mercy. We need God to be merciful and forgiving. Mercy, then, is the inverse of justice. You cannot be just and merciful at the same time. You can only be one or the other. Mercy is God's disposition to pardon a sinner and to arrest the execution of the law against the lawbreaker. Justice executes the penalty. Mercy pardons it. Secondly, we want to say that mercy can only be shown to the guilty. Mercy can never be shown to the innocent. Now that should be self-evident. You can no more show mercy to the innocent than you can forgive the debt of somebody who pays all his bills. But mercy can also only be shown to the extent of the guilt. You cannot pardon someone for a 10-year sentence when they're only serving 3. That's all we need is crooks sinning on credit. Mercy can only be shown to the guilty to the extent of their guilt. Then thirdly, there are some conditions that must be met before mercy can be shown. There's conditions before you can be merciful. The guilty must, first, recognize that he is guilty and that he is deserving of punishment. If he justifies himself in whole or in part, he cannot be a candidate for mercy. You understand that? That should be fairly self-evident as well. You cannot say but. Luke 18:9 to 14 tells the story about this very thing. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. 2 men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector, he stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. How often do we act like this Pharisee? Well, I know I was wrong, but he provoked me. Well, I was wrong, but so are you. You have to be sorry too, you know. Then secondly, the guilty must abhor his sin and side with God himself, or side with God's judgment against himself. In other words, his attitude must be one of, God, I am guilty and I am sorry, and should you banish me from your presence forever, I accept that as just and fair and deserving. I will not buck against that judgment. The guilty must abhor his sin and side with God against himself. He must take God's side against himself. Then the guilty must confess, and his confession must be as public as his crime. He must forsake it. He must make restitution where possible. He must demonstrate that he has no disposition or intention to repeat it. Then and only then is he a candidate for mercy. And then there is one last qualification. He must receive it. Mercy must be actively received. It was during the presidency of Andrew Jackson that George Wilson, a postal clerk, he robbed a federal payroll from a train, and in the process, he killed a guard. And the court convicted him and sentenced him to be hanged. And because of the public sentiment against capital punishment, a movement began to secure a presidential pardon for Wilson. The reason was because it was his first offense. And eventually, President Jackson intervened with a pardon. But amazingly, Wilson refused it. And since this had never happened before, the Supreme Court was asked to rule on whether or not someone could refuse a presidential pardon. And Chief Justice John Marshall, he handed down the court's decision. Now listen to this. A pardon is parchment whose only value must be determined by the receiver of the pardon. It has no value apart from that which the receiver gives to it. George Wilson has refused to accept the pardon. We cannot conceive why he would do so, but he has. Therefore, George Wilson must die. George Wilson, as punishment for his crime, was hanged. Pardon, declared the Supreme Court, must not only be granted, but it must be accepted. The atonement, or the cross, is God's dealing with his own demands of righteousness and the purity of his own law in such a way that it allows him to be merciful without injuring his justice. Now I'm going to say that again. The atonement, or the cross, is God's dealing with his own demands of righteousness and the purity of his own law in such a way that it allows him to be merciful without injuring his justice. One day in a church that we attended, and I've told you this story before, and you know something, this isn't the last time you're going to hear it from me. I love this. But one day in a church that we attended, I saw a young fellow in the youth group wearing a t-shirt, and I thought to myself, that guy understands the atonement. I dodged a few people in the foyer and I danced around so I could get close to him. It was embarrassing. I'm standing behind him writing down his t-shirt. I read his t-shirt and it said, "The righteousness that God requires is the righteousness that his righteousness requires him to require." Isn't that bold and beautiful? The righteousness that God requires is the righteousness that his righteousness requires him to require. And he turned around, and on the front of his shirt it said, "If you could save yourself, then God would never have sent Jesus Christ to save you. If you could save yourself, then God would never have sent Jesus Christ to save you." And I didn't care how embarrassing it looked on me trying to write this guy's t-shirt front and back. But, and again, it's not the last time you're going to hear that from me. There's nothing more that God can do to save lost mankind. There's nothing more he can do. All has been done. He delights to show mercy, but it must be received. The cross of Christ is God's statement that he would rather go to hell for you than to go to heaven without you. The cross is our pardon. It is the place where the blood was applied to the door, the doorposts and the lintels. It is the Passover from death to life for us. The cross is where sin was judged and mercy became available. It points our way home. One of the reference points of London is Charing Cross. It is near the geographical center of the city, and it serves as a navigational tool for those confused by the streets. And one day a little girl was lost in the great city. And a policeman found her, and between sobs and tears, she explained that she didn't know her way home. And so the policeman asked her if she knew her address. She didn't. He asked her for her phone number. She didn't know it either. But when he asked her what she did know, suddenly her face lit up. She said, "I know the cross. Show me the cross, and I can find my way home from there." And so can you. If you keep your focus on the cross, then mercy will be yours, and judgment will pass over you. Amen? Amen. May God bless you this morning.